Well, I certainly would not consider myself a political guru or expert by any stretch of the imagination. But one of the things that I have noticed over the years about politics, and maybe you've sort of noticed this too, is how much political discourse involves the use of cliches and sports metaphors. I don't know if anybody else has picked up on this. It's time to reach across the aisle, right? The only poll that matters is election day. It's all going to come down to turnout. Right? It's all very cliche. We hear these things every election cycle. And then pay attention to how many times you hear things like, this campaign's going to be a horse race, which is odd to me. That's referred to as a horse race, but I hear that. No, it's a marathon and not a sprint. Or after a debate, one candidate is described as having swung for the fences or delivered a knockout punch, while the other candidate apparently is going to have to attempt one last Hail Mary before the election. And so you have all of these cliches and sports metaphors that just seem to be part and parcel with political discourse. And it's the kind of thing that I actually found apropos for what we see in Nehemiah chapter 6 this morning, where we have the reappearance of old enemies and familiar names, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, or as one commentator refers to them, the unholy trinity of opposition in the book of Nehemiah. They are among the governors and the tribal leaders of the territories that are surrounding Jerusalem and Judea. They are men whose political ambitions are entirely worldly. They do not have in mind the things of God. And their attempts to prevent the building of Jerusalem's walls and to prevent the work that God had called his people to through psychological intimidation, through the threats of physical confrontation, that these attempts, that they have all failed. We saw that in chapter 4. But they're back. And if they had a campaign slogan, or perhaps just a motto to live by, I think it might be summed up in the old cliche, if at first you don't succeed, well, try and then try again. And try they will here in chapter 6. First, they're going to try with a little game of political softball. And that game of political softball is eventually going to become a game of political hardball, culminating then in one last Hail Mary, right, a conspiracy, a plot to assassinate Nehemiah himself. But it is a reminder to us all, I think, this morning, that trouble is never far away in this broken, fallen world for the people of God. And that it is indeed through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God, as it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. So, how do we then courageously stand our ground and trust God through the trials and tribulations? How do we do that? Well, with that in mind, let's now read Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to read the entirety of the chapter this morning. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together, Then I sent to him saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, ah, their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Oh, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, his wife, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. And so, Father, now I pray that you would, as you always faithfully and so kindly do, would you meet us this morning? Would you bless the preaching of your word? Would you bless the hearing of your word? Father, would you strengthen us this morning as your people, Lord, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the things that you have called us to, Lord, with courage and with faith. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 6 essentially breaks down into three separate schemes or plots against Nehemiah, right? Each one of them requiring Nehemiah to courageously stand his ground and trust God. So question, what did that look like? Right? How does Nehemiah then do that, and what can we learn from it? So let's look at these three schemes together, beginning in verses 1-4 with what I think we can call a little game of political softball. All right, verse 1 informs us that despite Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem's best efforts to prevent the building of Jerusalem's wall, right, to prevent the restoration and the prosperity of the city, and really to prevent the overall good of God's people, generally speaking, right, the work that God had called his people to nonetheless had progressed. In fact, it was very near completion. It seems the only major thing remaining was to hang the doors and the gates. And so it would seem that Sanballat and Tobiah and company had a very small window of time if they were going to finally frustrate the work and bring it to an end so that they could not complete it, right? We're in the bottom of the ninth inning here, so to speak. And so they attempt to lure Nehemiah away from Jerusalem and thus effectively to lure him away from the work, right? So in order to do that, they send what one scholar calls a courteous, even honeyed invitation to Nehemiah, right? Inviting him to a kind of political summit, if you will, right? For talks. They want to talk, right? Saying verse 2, come, let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono, right? This was about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria to the north. I suppose you could call it a kind of neutral ground, right? Sort of a middle ground place to meet. And on the surface, as one scholar points out, that this gesture has the appearance of a concession speech by losers in a political campaign. Right? In other words, it has the appearance of communicating to me, to Nehemiah. Hey, all right, hey, Nehemiah, we get it. You win. We lost. Right? It's going to happen. You're going to rebuild the city. But now, for better or for worse, we're going to be neighbors. Right? We're going to have to learn how to live side by side as neighboring communities. And as such, we're going to be dependent upon one another for trade, for commerce, for geographical access. So it seems that we're going to need to reach some kind of compromise, right? We're going to have to find a kind of mutual agreement that's going to be beneficial for all parties involved. So come, let's meet, let's talk, let's work it out, right? That's politics, ain't it? It's typically how it goes. Let's find a middle ground somewhere, some concession. It's not how Nehemiah saw it, right? He discerns or senses or suspects that, quote, they intended to do me harm. End of verse 2. So, sure, the plains of Ono may have been neutral territory, but they were still a full day's journey from Jerusalem, and they were right on the edge of territories that had historically been hostile. And it seems that Nehemiah may have even imagined the sad communique that perhaps had already been drafted and was ready to be sent back to Jerusalem. Oh, we are very sorry to inform you. There's been a terrible accident. Nehemiah will not be returning home. He's no longer with us. Now, you do have to ask the question, how did Nehemiah know this? Right, that they intended to do him harm? Was that fact? Or was Nehemiah just being paranoid? Right? Maybe overly suspicious? It's a good question. And I think the best answer is that I think Nehemiah had simply put two and two together. Right? His prior knowledge and experience with these men had given him just cause to be suspicious. Right? These were men who had previously had not had in mind the things of God. They had openly mocked and ridiculed the work of God, and who had already violently threatened the people of God. And even beyond this, right, Nehemiah certainly had to consider that even if they were not intending to do him harm, even if he wasn't 100% sure of this, he certainly had to consider these men had previously demonstrated a very clear willingness to sin in order to get what they wanted. So in Nehemiah's mind, could there truly be a happy compromise, right? A true meeting in the middle with those who were so willing to disregard the law of God, the name of God, the honor of God, the work of God, the people of God, the glory of God, the kingdom of God? Nehemiah didn't think so. Didn't think there could be a happy medium with individuals like that. And that had in fact been Nehemiah's entire experience with them from the very moment that he had arrived in Jerusalem, right? Going back to chapter 2, verse 10. And there is nothing in this invitation that indicates a change of heart among these men. Now, a change of strategy, perhaps, but not a change of heart. And so Nehemiah declines their invitation. Notice how he frames the response, right? It's not, you guys are lying. Nah, I don't trust you. You're bad people. No, Nehemiah says, no, I'm doing a great work and I'm not going to stop and leave it and come do your thing. Now, what is implied in that response is the weight of everything that has come before regarding what we know Nehemiah believed about that work, why Nehemiah thought it was such a great work, right? That it was a great work because Nehemiah believed it was a work that God had called them to. It was God's work for the good of God's people, for the glory of God's name. And so at the heart of Nehemiah's response here is hey, thanks for the invitation, but I think I'm going to stick to the thing that I know that God has called me to. You know, the thing that I know would honor God, the thing that I know would serve God's people, the thing that I know would bring God glory, I think I'll stick to those things, which, just by way of application, is actually a pretty good rule of thumb for decision making, right? I mean, do I do this thing over here that I know God has clearly called me to and that God says is good and right and true, right? Do I do that, or do I do this thing over here that may in fact pull me away from the things that I know God has called me to and may actually tempt me to compromise the things that I know are good and right and true, right? You weigh it out like that and the decision isn't as complicated. And this is how Nehemiah has consistently made decisions, right? What are the God-given priorities that God has called me to? What are the most God-honoring ways to accomplish those things? And then Nehemiah just made this God-centered commitment to not compromise those things, right? Which can be a very hard thing to do in a world, right, that is often diametrically opposed to the values and the priorities and the ethics of the kingdom of God. That can be a hard thing to do. But it was upon this very commitment that Nehemiah courageously stood his ground. And he expresses it once more here again. I'm not moving. I'm not going to not do this. But the question is, okay, what enabled Nehemiah to take that kind of a courageous, God-centered stand? Well, was it not his deep trust in God that was rooted in his knowledge and awareness of who God himself is? That's where he found the courage, right? Remember the Lord. That had been Nehemiah's charge to God's people back in chapter 4, verse 14. Remember the Lord. Remember who your God is. Remember what he has said. Remember what he has done. Remember what he has promised to be and do. Right? In other words, Nehemiah's God-centered commitments were rooted in these God-centered convictions about who God is. Right? Nehemiah's commitment to stand courageously for the things of God was actually rooted in his convictions about God. It's the same kind of dynamic that we see play out in places like Psalm 37. Right? Fret not yourself because of evildoers, or be envious of wrongdoers. Don't trouble your mind. Don't fret yourself. Do not be envious of them. Rather, trust in the Lord and do good. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Turn away from evil and do good. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way, for the Lord will not forsake his saints. Now, brothers and sisters, actually do yourself a favor. Go home later today and read slowly the entirety of Psalm 37. It is an absolute case study in the kind of thing that Nehemiah is facing here. And the question is, will a man commit his way to the Lord? Will he stand unmoved upon the truth of who God is, convinced of God's righteousness, his justice, his faithfulness, his truthfulness? Or will that man be seduced by the world and overcome by evil? Right? Those are the kinds of questions that are posed to all of us this morning. And we know where Nehemiah courageously stood his ground, where his commitments and his convictions were. But as we're about to see, this was going to require even more courage and an even greater trust in God. Right? Four times, right, they seek to lure Nehemiah out to talk, and four times Nehemiah says, no, thank you. I think I'd much rather give my time to the things that I know God has called me to. And so the strategy of Sanballat and the rest of the gang evolves from a game of political softball to now a game of political hardball in verses 5-9. All right, so in a fifth attempt to lure Nehemiah out for talks, they send him an open letter in which the accusation is made that the Jews are in fact secretly plotting a rebellion and that Nehemiah intends to crown himself as king. And this is the real reason for why they are rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. Now, of course, none of this is true, as we know. It's all lies, right? Fake news, as we might say. But these guys knew how to make it very convincing. Right, for starters, they had already done the hard work of backing up their false accusations with false witnesses, right, informing Nehemiah in verse 6, oh, Nehemiah, this is the word on the street. Everybody's saying it, right? It is reported among the nations. Geshem also says it. I mean, I guess if Geshem says it, it must be. Right, and this seems to be part of the point in making this an open letter, right? The idea being that as this letter made its way from Sanballat to Nehemiah, right, as it traveled the distance from Samaria to Jerusalem, that it would be read openly along the way from town to town and from village to village, stirring the rumor mill, right? Sowing the seeds of suspicion and doubt, making people think, huh, well, maybe. And as one commentator puts it, it was groundless but very damaging gossip. For rumors spread like wildfire, and denials of rumors are not always, indeed not often, believed. Especially if you can mix that rumor with a little bit of half-truth. Right, verse 7. Nehemiah, you got some prophets there talking about a king in Judah. Well, I mean, sort of. Part of the messianic hope of Israel was, in fact, the hope of a coming king, the anticipation of Christ. That's not entirely inaccurate. And so the letter ends with a threat. Oh, just wait until the king, King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, just wait until he hears about this. In other words, we'll make sure he does. Now, this letter then does a few things. One, it confirms what Nehemiah suspected when he declined their initial invitations, right? The fact that they are resorting to now lies and gossip and slander and false accusations and false witnesses, it just reveals their true character. They do not have in mind the things of God. They are, in fact, willing to sin to get what they want, and so Nehemiah is right to not associate with them. But beyond that, this letter is also an attempt to force Nehemiah's hand to acquiesce to their demands and to instill crippling fear if he does not. Right, meet with us, satisfy our demands, do what we want, or else the king is going to hear that you are plotting a rebellion against him. And that is a scary thing, right? Rebellion, treason, insurrection are not labels that you want associated with yourself unless you've got a death wish. And so the letter is intended to instill fear, right? And not just in Nehemiah, but to instill fear in the entire community of God's people who are following Nehemiah, because who wants to follow somebody associated with treason? Yo, I'm not losing my head over this. As one commentator writes, the goal was to demoralize both Nehemiah and the people with fear of what Artaxerxes might do if they went ahead and finished the wall, so that they would deliberately decide not to finish it. Right? Or as Nehemiah just puts it in verse 9, no, I know exactly what the aim is here. They want to frighten us into quitting. Right? They think if they make us too afraid to do the things that God wants us to do. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, first, he courageously stands his ground with a denial of the accusations. Right? Verse 8, this isn't true. Right? You're making all of this up. It's an invention of your own mind. Right? In other words, Nehemiah does not back down from courageously defending the truth. This isn't true. Let me tell you what is true. It ain't this. But the question then is, okay, Nehemiah won't back down from defending what's true, but would Nehemiah back down from the work? Would he back down ultimately from the things that God had asked him to do? right? Given the uncertainty of not knowing how far and wide these rumors had spread, right? The uncertainty of not knowing whether or not Artaxerxes really would receive Sanballat's accusations. Was that just a threat or was that a real thing? And if he did receive it, would Artaxerxes believe it, right? And if he did believe it, would it in fact cost Nehemiah his life or not? Right? I mean, there's a lot of anxiety-producing uncertainty that the brain is processing here. But as J.I. Packer writes, these were matters beyond Nehemiah's control, matters which he must leave in the hands of God, which is precisely what Nehemiah does. As he once again, as we have seen time and time again in this book, Nehemiah turns to God in prayer. End of verse 9. Right? Asking God for strength. Oh, God. Right? Strength to fight the fear. Strength to ignore the gossip. Strength to lead the people. Strength to carry on in the work God had given them to do. Strength not to worry about my life. I think the words of Psalm 109 are so fitting here. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause and accuse me. But I give myself to prayer. I give myself to prayer. And brothers and sisters, it was once again in that place of prayer that Nehemiah fought the fear, and he found the courage, and he found the strength that he needed. And it's here, brothers and sisters, that we are reminded that courage is not the absence of fear. It's the resolve to do what is right, often in spite of a lot of fear. Right, going all the way back to chapter 2, right, when Nehemiah first stood before the king, he confessed very openly, quote, that he was very much afraid. As one author put it, he probably experienced fear many times in his life. But at the very start of the story, he established a habit that became a real service to him throughout the story. He enrolled in God's school of courage. Now the question, brothers and sisters, what in the world is God's school of courage? Well, it's certainly not self-reliance. It is certainly not self-generated fearlessness or bravery. Rather, it is humble, trusting, dependence upon God himself. Which is often most clearly and most tangibly expressed through prayer. And from the moment we first meet Nehemiah, right, to this moment right here in chapter 6, it was in that place of prayer where Nehemiah was schooled by God. Right, in that place of prayer where God taught him to trust God, where Nehemiah learned to depend upon God, it is in that place of prayer where Nehemiah learned how to remember God, to recount who God is and what God had said. It was in that place of prayer that Nehemiah learned to commit his way to God, and therefore it was there in that place of prayer that he then met God and found the courage and the strength and the grace that he needed. Right? But now, oh God, strengthen my hands. I don't have the strength. Right, that prayer is an acknowledgement of weakness. Right, it is a prayer, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. And yet at the same time, it is the confident prayer, oh, but Lord, with you all things are possible. In my weakness, your strength is made perfect. So strengthen my hands. Now, brothers and sisters, it is in that place of prayer that those truths cease to become platitudes. Right? It is through prayer that those truths become living realities to our soul. Right? They become living experiences because it's in that place God actually meets us. And so it was for Nehemiah. Again and again and again, he met God in that place of prayer, and in the strength God supplied, Nehemiah carried on. Which then brings us to the third and final scheme. Right? Political softball had evolved to political hardball, and now political hardball had turned into an outright conspiracy, right, involving a plot, an assassination plot against Nehemiah, verses 10 through 14. Now, here's the thing. Whether or not this was an actual or a real assassination plot is kind of beside the point. Because all that mattered was that Nehemiah believed it was real and that it was actual. And if he believes that this is a real assassination plot, then maybe then fear wins, Nehemiah quits, and the enemies of God get the last laugh. That's all that matters. So verse 10 sets the stage, right? When a prophet named Shemaiah, right? We don't aren't told here he's a prophet. We get clues later that this is a prophet, and I'm putting prophet in air quotes. You'll see why in just a moment. But he has a prophetic word for Nehemiah. Murderous assassins, they're coming for you. Run, hide, lock yourself in the temple, shut the doors, don't come out. But as it turns out, verse 12, this prophecy was not of God, because this prophet was in fact nothing more than a hired hand. Right, an actual paid messenger from Tobiah and Sanballat. And according to verse 14, he was not the only one. There were also others who were paid off to deliver, right, these messages of fear to Nehemiah to make him afraid. And you might think to yourself, now wait a minute. All right, Shemaiah, Noadiah, these are Jews. These are some of Nehemiah's own people who are conspiring with Sanballat and Tobiah. Why in the world would they do this? Oh man, if only we had time to get into all of this juicy stuff. All right, Nehemiah hints at it in verses 17 through 19. It's sort of like a footnote at the end of the chapter there, right? Informing us that Tobiah, through his own marriage and through the marriage of his son, actually had some family connections with some of the upper levels of Jewish society there in Jerusalem. And Judah, right? They were related by marriage. And in addition to these family connections, he also seems to have had some business dealings with some of Israel's wealthy and elite, verse 18. And Nehemiah was proving bad for business, right? In other words, there were those in Jerusalem who were just as power hungry, money driven, and worldly minded as Tobiah and Sanballat, right? Our first clue that these people exist was way back in chapter 3, verse 5, where we read about some nobles, remember, who would not stoop to serve their Lord, right? Our second clue that they exist is pretty much the entirety of chapter 5 that we looked at last week, right? Where we learn about some nobles and officials who were taking advantage of the poor and the needy, right? Turning a profit on the misfortune of others. Nehemiah had called him out. Perhaps there were some still irked that Nehemiah had emptied their pockets like he had. And so verse 17, letters began to be exchanged between Tobiah and these nobles, right? Backroom conversations are being had. There's whispering, there's plotting. Okay, Nehemiah claims to listen to God. So let's find us a few prophets who will speak the word of God to him. Just make sure, though, they're the kind of prophet for whom money talks louder than God does. And for the right price, they'll say whatever we want them to say. Problem is, Nehemiah sniffs it out. Right? There's something about these prophecies that kind of have a foul stench. Right, because Nehemiah knows what God said. He knows what God had called him to, the work that God had given him to do, and he knew these are not the words of God. And therefore, once again, Nehemiah courageously stands his ground, verse 11, and says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not running. I'm not hiding. Right? What kind of a man would I be then? Right? If I ran, if I hid, if I quit, if I stopped doing what I knew God called me to do, what kind of man would I be then? I tell you, then I'd be sinning, verse 13. Then I'd be disobeying and dishonoring my God if I did that. Because I know what God has said. And if I did that, if I ran, if I hid, if I stopped doing the things that God had called me to do, then you'd have a reason to give me a bad name and to taunt me and to discredit me with just cause. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not running. I'm not hiding. Oh, but once again, brothers and sisters, that the strength, the courage, and the faith needed to make that kind of a stand and not fold comes from God alone. And so Nehemiah does again what he has so often done before. He turns to God in humble, dependent, trusting prayer. Verse 14, remember, oh my God. Right? Remember those who have opposed you. Remember how they have stood against you. Act righteously. Deal justly. Defend, deliver, vindicate your servants. And give grace and strength and courage and perseverance to not be afraid and to press on in the work that you have called us to. I mean, no doubt that those were the kinds of things were at the heart of Nehemiah's prayers throughout chapter 6. And through them, Nehemiah indeed found the help that he needed. But in the words of one author, to faithfully carry on in service to the Lord, despite the opposition, the threats, the uncertainties, and the fears, requires great grace. But when servants of God humbly get on their knees in prayer, and then humbly get on with the job God has given them to do, great grace is regularly given. God's servants must commit their way to God and embrace the assurance that he will vindicate them in the end. Whatever happens in the short term, Nehemiah found this to be so. Yes, he did. Because then we read in verse 15 and verse 16, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. See, brothers and sisters, here is the final word on the matter. No opposition, no plot, no conspiracy can ultimately stop the plans and purposes of God. Right? This is fact. And throughout Scripture, this is in fact God's own testimony. Right? Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, I am God and there is no other. I am the one who declares the end from the beginning, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And so there is no power, there is no evil, there is no rival that can thwart his plans and his purposes. That's Job 42 verse 2. God is faithful to every promise. Hebrews 10 verse 23. But brothers and sisters, this sovereign, unstoppable faithfulness of God is never meant to be a reason for passivity on the part of God's people. In fact, quite the opposite. Right? The sovereign faithfulness of God actually becomes the kindling and the fuel that ought to light the fires of our faithfulness to him. Right? To give ourselves wholeheartedly to the things, to the work, to the service that God has called us to. Because if he cannot fail, then our service, our labors, our work is never in vain. And so while it is true that unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain, nevertheless, they must still build. For that is exactly what God calls his people to do. To build, to labor, to serve, to work, to live faithfully for his glory, because In many ways, he has actually purposed to exercise and express his own divine sovereign faithfulness through the faithfulness of his people, and accomplish his plans through the faithfulness of his people. In fact, that is precisely what we see here in verse 16. Right, the faithfulness of God's people to fight fear, trust God, press on in the work, keep building, became a testimony that ultimately bore witness to God himself. Right, God's people faithfully labored, and God himself was made known through it. Right, in a way that even God's enemies couldn't deny it. Right, even they could perceive something in this of the reality and then the presence of God himself. There was a testimony there. It's the same reason Jesus could say, blessed are you when others mock and ridicule and persecute you on account of my name. Right? Don't shrink back. Don't cower. Don't run. Don't hide. Instead, let your light shine before others. Serve. Labor. Love. Do the things that I've called you to. Right? Give yourself wholeheartedly to them. Why? That the world may see your good work and give glory to your Father in heaven. Right? There is this amazing thing that happens. Right? We may not always perceive how. It might not always be clear to us. There may be many things we do not understand, but the truth remains. God is at work, faithfully, sovereignly accomplishing his purposes, fulfilling his promises, and in many ways he is using the labors and the lives and the witness and the faithfulness of his people to do it. And so we press on. It's a great calling, isn't it? Yes, it is. But it's a great calling that requires great grace, doesn't it? Great strength, great courage, great perseverance. And brothers and sisters, that is why we must keep coming back to this place of prayer. This humble, dependent trust in God that only happens in that place of prayer. You know, I said all the way back when we first began this series through Ezra and Nehemiah that one of the things I believe the Lord wanted to do was to, in fact, transform our prayer lives. It is a dominant theme in these books. You know, and I think people can often misunderstand prayer. I think people can often sometimes think, maybe not often think, but I think all of us sometimes are tempted to think, well, if God is sovereign, if God is faithful, if God is going to accomplish his purposes and his plans, no matter what, then what's the point of my prayers? And yet, when you read through these books, there is no mistaking that God is clearly using the prayers of his people, that God hears them, that God answers them, that the prayers of the righteous indeed accomplish much, that God uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. And so the encouragement in scripture everywhere is pray, 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 pray. Right? And not just because of what God does in the world through prayer, but often because of what God does in us through prayer. Right? There is an intimacy, there is a sweetness, there is a communion, there is a dynamic that happens between God and us in that place of prayer, where God often uses it to teach us humility and dependence, right? He uses prayer to impart grace to our lives, to strengthen our faith, right? To remind and reassure us of who he is and what he has said, and to then bring our hearts and minds and wills into greater alignment with his. So let me just begin to bring our sermon to a close here by considering these words from J.I. Packer. Quote, and this is the one that can go up on the screen. Nehemiah's rule of action seems to have been, first, pray, then act, then pray again. Prayer punctuates his narrative of building the wall. Prayer for the welfare of Jerusalem was the seedbed out of which the whole enterprise grew. Prayer for help when the king required him to say what his trouble was led to his being sent to Jerusalem. Prayer was his recourse again when Sanballat and Tobiah ridiculed the first stages of rebuilding. when he and his colleagues learned of the plot to attack the city and flatten the wall once more, we pray to our God before taking defense measures. First things first, prayer before making a move is surely the right order. Then in chapter 6, verse 9, we read, they were all trying to frighten us, but I prayed. Now, strengthen my hands. Having thus prayed and having seen prayer answered at each stage, Nehemiah was well entitled to say of the completed wall, this work had been done with the help of our God. Chapter 6, verse 16. So indeed it was. But then Packer goes on to describe how Nehemiah in a personal way had experienced God's help. That it wasn't just this help that was sort of out there, sort of doing something to get the wall up, but it was here in Nehemiah. So he goes on to say, the effect of Nehemiah's prayers centered his heart on God's glory, quenched his fears, raised him above panic and confusion, distanced him from his anger, enabled him to keep cool in decision-making, and kept him poised and zealous in the service of his divine king. Nehemiah's praying qualified and equipped him in every way for the things God had called him to do. As it did. But brothers and sisters, let me end with this. Because the point of all this is not to say, hey, be like more like Nehemiah. The point of the sermon is not, hey, be like Nehemiah. Now, the point of the sermon is to say, let us then, brothers and sisters, look to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Right? That's the point. No, it's really uncanny, actually, how so many of the things that Nehemiah faced point directly to Jesus. Right? Sent by the Father and given this great work to do, facing constant opposition, who was himself at the center of a conspiracy, right? A plot among his own people to take his life. And then throughout his life, and even moments before giving his life, we find Jesus on his knees in prayer, right? In humble dependence upon his Father for the strength, for the courage he needed to faithfully fulfill the work that the Father had given him to do. And as he there, then hung there, bleeding, nailed to a cross in what looked like defeat, the Father was faithfully, sovereignly fulfilling his purposes and his promises to redeem a people and to save sinners like you and me. And so having committed his way to God and being strengthened in that place of prayer, walking with his Father, even unto the point of death, the Father then vindicated his Son, exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every other name. And now he extends this invitation to us in Hebrews 10, verses 18 through 23, and the band can come. Therefore, brothers, sisters, since we have confidence to now enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we now have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let me say it again. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, and let us hold fast to this confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He will do it. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together, and then Mark will come and lead us in a time of prayer.